what we're observing today, and this is really a festival for the entire church. And what I mean by that is not only the church on earth, but also the church in heaven, the church militant and the church triumphant. And what we acknowledge today is that together we make up one body of Christ, and we together are known as saints. Now, I know that we usually reserve that word for the heavy hitters, right? Moses and Abraham and Joseph and Mary, etc., etc. You could go non-biblical saints, Augustine and Patrick, etc. But properly speaking, that word is used in the Bible to describe anyone who is a believer. Literally, the word just means holy ones. And in the Bible, like I say, it's used to describe not only these amazing people, but anyone who trusts in Christ and therefore has their sins covered with his holiness. That means you. That means me. And it means all true Christians today, but also all faithful believers who've ever lived at any time. And today, as we consider All Saints, we remember that we are part of one great community that spans throughout time and even beyond into eternity. For this reason, it's appropriate that our first reading for the day is from the book of Revelation, where we find a description of a great gathering of saints before the throne of God. A vast multitude is described, and this gives us some idea of the enormity of heaven and the number of saints, and so it's truly a passage about all saints. Before we get into the text, though, let me say a few things about the book of Revelation. It's not like me to preach on Revelation 2 weeks in a row. Two times a year, even. and the reason is, I have this complicated relationship with the book of Revelation, and that I think it often raises more questions than it answers. It tells us all kinds of things about Christ's return, about who he is, about what he will do, what will happen in his coming and after. But it can be very unclear, very confusing at times. And I'm not the only one to think this way. This has been the case since the earliest days of the church, where we have all kinds of competing interpretations on how we should understand these words. What do these visions represent? What do the pictures mean? How much of it is to be taken literally? When will it all happen? Has it happened already to begin to unfold? I have to confess, I'm frustrated trying to know what to do with these elusive passages of the Bible. My only consolation is that perhaps one day, after the last day, after the resurrection of all flesh, after the final judgment, Jesus will explain what was meant by the things spoken of him in this book that we call Revelation. And after everything in this book has come to pass, after everything has been revealed, then I think looking back on it, then it'll make a whole lot more sense. And I imagine then this message in this book will be a whole lot clearer. And until then, though, I'm afraid that our interpretations are often guesses and filled with all kinds of unanswerable questions. That, of course, would be a great tragedy if, right interpretation of Revelation somehow meant entrance to heaven or something like that. Of course, it does not. The truth is, when it comes to matters of salvation and knowing enough to know what God has done for us, the Bible is perfectly clear. We're not left to wonder about where we stand before our God, but rather we're told unequivocally, the God who made heavens and earth sent his only begotten Son into the world to go in your place, to fulfill all righteousness. He was your substitute. He bore your sins that he might reconcile you to your Maker. He did this by laying down his life for you and suffering the consequences of your sins. Dying for them, the price of sin was paid in full by Jesus, who is the very Son of God. After his sacrificial death, he rose again and ascended into heaven, where he sits enthroned with the Heavenly Father. And from there, the Holy Spirit was sent to draw you to faith. The Spirit convicts you of your sins and your need for a Savior. And by the preaching of the gospel, he directs you to Jesus, the only Savior from sin, and the only door to eternal life. Through belief, through faith, you receive the benefits of everything Christ accomplished for you on the cross, along with a renewed desire to live a godly and holy life. These gifts are all freely given to you as a kind and generous gift from your loving Heavenly Father. And the result of your faith will be that when Jesus comes again, he will resurrect you and all the saints, past, present, and yet to come, and transform you into something more glorious than you are now. And he will then take you to be with him in heaven for all eternity. Scriptures is sufficiently clear in making these points, and it's sufficient to tell us everything we need to know to receive salvation. But the Bible doesn't answer every question we have, and for that matter, it doesn't answer every question it raises. And today's text is a perfect example. Much of it is clear. I mean, the passage describes a great gathering of saints in heaven, and there's a multitude greater than anyone could number. And it's comprised of people from every nation and all tribes and peoples and language. The people are described as being clothed in white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. We know this imagery because this is exactly what people did when Jesus entered Jerusalem, right? And they waved singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Only this time, they're crying out to Jesus, who's called the Lamb, and they shout, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And along with the great multitude, all the angels are present, and so are the four living creatures representing the heavenly host, always attending God, and the 24 elders. They represent God's faithful people, 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New Testament. They too are worshiping and falling down before him, calling out a sevenfold praise of God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The white robes worn by the great multitude symbolize the fact that the people's sins are covered by Christ. And this fact is made abundantly clear as the passage continues, because it explains in a dialogue between John and one of these 24 elders, in which he's asking about this robed multitude. John defers back to the elder and he explains, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And continuing on, the elder describes the state of the great multitude, saying, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." As I said, the text raises some questions, and in particular, the question which seems most difficult for me is, what is this great tribulation? I mean, we know the multitude represents the holy ones of God, the saints, those who are saved on account of Christ. They're forgiven by his sacrifice. This is portrayed by the clean robe washed in the blood, but what does it mean when it refers to them as the ones coming out of the great tribulation? I mean, Jesus himself talks about difficult times that will fall on God's faithful people in the last days. Paul also writes about a very difficult time just before the end. Is that the great tribulation? And if so, then when is this scene taking place? Is it in the future? Is it in the present? Is it 2,000 years ago when John wrote this? Furthermore, if this is heaven that's being described, which it seems like it is, why is it so different from the other description of heaven that we get from the book of Revelation that tells us about a new Jerusalem that has no night and no temple? And here it says the multitude serve God day and night in his temple. Yeah, these are examples of those unanswerable questions I'm talking about. And I wish I had clear and convincing answers and not just theories and this scholar says this and this one says that. But in spite of all these questions that are raised, we still have much to ponder on this text that is important and it is clear. The first thing that ought to strike us about this passage is just the universal nature of the saints. We don't all look alike. We don't all come from the same place. The saints are a very diverse group. And how shameful it is then when we forget this. And actually, those who call themselves Christians fail to recognize this and actually harbor hate or bigotry toward others. And the fact that God's holy ones are comprised of people from every nation and language also ought to remind us of the importance of engaging in and supporting cross-cultural mission work. And Christ, of course, already made this, couldn't have said it clearer when he says to the apostles, "Go and make disciples of all nations." The second, and probably the most important thing that we can learn from this text, is that in spite of the great diversity of the saints, they all have one thing in common. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And what this tells us is that the common denominator among all the saints is that they are sinners whose sins are forgiven in Christ. From time to time, we have to remind ourselves that no one sin is better or worse than any other. I mean, in one sense, that's absolutely untrue. I mean, obviously, murder is a much more egregious thing than telling a little white lie or something like that. But what I do mean by that is this, that from our human perspective, we see that clearly. But from God's perspective, every sin is a sin against God. From God's perspective, then, there is no sin so great that it cannot be forgiven. And there's no sin so small that it cannot damn you. There's no sin so great that it cannot be forgiven. The death of Jesus has already covered the penalty of all sin, so it's impossible to do something unforgivable. The only unforgivable sin is the rejection of God's forgiveness. But there again, even this can be forgiven the moment the sinner repents. But the opposite is true as well. There's no sin so small that it cannot damn you. Any sin can lead to your eternal separation from God if you cling to it and you insist upon it and refuse to repent of it. I'm not talking about the unintentional sins that all of us fall into every day. And I'm not talking about those sins with which we constantly struggle. And we pray to God to help us, and sometimes we fail to resist the temptation. Our repentance is never perfect in this life. Our struggle against sin is just that. It's a struggle. But where there's a struggle against sin, there's no mortal sin. Yet the sin that will damn you is the sin to which you cling and you insist that it no longer requires repentance. And that's the thing that you've dismissed in your mind and said, it isn't sin. This is the sin. For some, it is born out of stubborn pride. For others, it comes from greed or lust or hatred. But whatever the nature of the sin, what it is like a spot in that robe that you refuse to wash out in the blood of the Lamb. And there will be no such robes found in the kingdom. Only those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb will be found among the saints in heaven. What this ought to remind you of, therefore, is that when you go before God, when you confess your sins and acknowledge your need for forgiveness, you don't dare hold back anything. You certainly ought to confess every sin that you know, those you feel, those that weigh you down, and that particularly weigh on your conscience. But you also ought to acknowledge those of which you are unaware. You ought to ask God in your prayers that if there's anything between you and Him, any sin that you are refusing to let go of, that He would point it out to you and lead you to confess it and repent of it for forgiveness. And to that end also, you ought to be in the Word and listen carefully to the Scriptures as you read them or hear them proclaimed, because that's one of the functions of God's Word, is to hold up the mirror of the law, to show us our sins, lead us to repent, and instruct us then to return to find salvation in Christ, who is alone the Savior from all sin. Now, the third and final thing I want to point out from this text is that although I cannot say I fully, you know, get everything there is to know about this great tribulation that's being talked about here, suffice it to say that every Christian's life is filled with trials and filled with tribulation. As Christ suffered in this world, so also we as followers are made to suffer. And we bear the consequences of living in a fallen world tainted by sin. In particular, believers may experience periods of extreme temptation or doubt, persecution, suffering. And because of this, it is important for you to know that God does not abandon you in such times, nor does He allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. He helps us through these difficult spans and protects us so that we might come through these fiery trials unscathed or even stronger, and more firm in our faith than we were before. As Christ tenderly guides us and all His holy ones through this life and into heaven, it's fitting that we think of Him as a shepherd. And as He once said, He is the good shepherd. And this image, this language here is talked about briefly too here in Revelation 7, when it describes Christ as the shepherd of the great flock who leads them to springs of living water. And this image is particularly comforting in light of the tribulations that Christians must endure. The idea of Christ as the shepherd of our souls is such a beautiful and comforting one, since it describes how he loves and cares for us and protects us from all harm and danger, like a shepherd who tends his flock and fights off those who would destroy the lambs under his care. The shepherd helps us in our daily struggle with temptation and sin, and when we remain faithful, listening to his voice, following where he guides us, he'll see us through this valley of death and whatever tribulations we face in it. He will lead us to everlasting life, where there will be no more trials, no more suffering, and even no more tears. Only endless praise and celebration forever, when we will be united with God and all the saints. Until that day, let us strive to be what God calls us even now, his holy ones, his saints. To him be glory forever. Amen.